we need those truths and to be reminded of those truths regularly. God says in his word, never do I leave you, never do I forsake you. That doesn't mean you won't be spared from difficult things happening in your life and in your circumstances, but the Christian conviction is that you don't travel those times alone. God never leaves us nor forsakes us in the middle of that. And the reason why I bring that up is we need to be aware of something as a church family, too, of the week that it's been and really just the last couple months it's been. I know about a month ago I stood up here and I read the list of names of those connected to the congregation that passed away since Easter, and there were 7 individuals just since this past spring connected to the life of this congregation. And yet again this week we have 3 additional names connected in some way, shape, or form connected to the congregation that passed away. Just a week and a half ago, and his services will be this afternoon in this place and space, was George Woodard's passing. And so, like I said, his service will begin, the showing at 2 in the Wesley Room, but the service at 3. And then this past Wednesday morning, Ron and Jerry Miller lost one of their daughters who had special needs at the age of 55 after a stint in the hospital. And so that was Wednesday morning. And on Wednesday night, Dick Hamill had passed away at his home and residence under hospice care there. And so there will be services Sunday. There will be services Monday in Norwalk at a funeral home for the Miller's daughter. And then there will be services yet again here on Tuesday for Dick Hamill and his passing there. And so we need to be reminded of this truth as church family together, that there is a God who never leaves us nor forsakes us, even in the midst of that valley of the shadow of death, that we walk through together with people that we care about together in that way. And so let's have a moment of prayer, just lifting up our church family, and particularly those connected with grief in mind in this week. Lord, our hearts are heavy. And there's times in life that our hearts do just sink in that kind of a way. For loved ones that we want to support, we want to comfort, and yet, Lord, words fail us. And we don't quite know what to do after people lose a spouse of 6-plus decades. After 2 parents have to bury yet another child of theirs, Lord. These are tough, awkward, difficult days, Lord, that we're called to navigate. And in our hope, our conviction, what keeps us anchored is this reminder that you don't leave us nor forsake us, that the God of angel armies goes before us, goes behind us, goes in us, goes through us. And Lord, we're going to need that this week as we journey together through this valley. We pray for the Woodard family. And just this afternoon, as it's going to be a difficult afternoon for Karen and for her kids, Lord, as they remember George. Lord, tomorrow morning is going to be a difficult morning for the Millers. And so we pray for them at Evan's funeral home tomorrow morning as they remember Kathy's life. And then, Lord, yet again in this place and space for the Hamels on Tuesday. We're just praying, Lord, through all of this grief, that the family, including us as a church family, would catch a glimpse of God, would be reminded that our faith does walk through funerals, that it was on a cross, it was at a grave that gave us our reason for celebrating because it didn't end there. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And he reminds us, Lord, that those who follow him in this life will follow him into eternal life. We pray that perspective, we pray that message gets through, even in weeks like this, for us as a church and as a family. We pray this in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen, amen. Let's at this time pull out our Bible or pew Bible and find the book of Judges yet again in Judges chapter 6. That's where we will begin in today for this latest judge of Israel by the name of Gideon. That is actually going to be a 2-part. We're going to cover Gideon this week and next week because he has so much material in the scriptures about his story. If you missed last week on Labor Day weekend, we really did get out the tent pegs. But it wasn't to go tent camping, if you know what I mean. It was a different pegging story after 20 years of oppression there, and you're missing all those puns and plays on words if you weren't here last week because of what went down with the tent peg in mind with the judge of Deborah and Jael that wielded the tent peg last week in a victory over Sisera and his army. So a harrowing judge that we covered some stories, not just on tent camping last week, but some lessons that we drew from Deborah's story story was about leadership and willingness in societies that God blesses. Leaders got to lead. And the willing spirit around a people to follow leadership in the right direction can just be a blessed society, a blessed community, a blessing that it was in Deborah's day at a difficult point in her nation's history in Judges chapters 4 and chapters 5. And so we got some lessons on leadership. We got some lessons on what it looks like to be willing in the midst of a society that God blesses. But that follows this piece of the need of wisdom. How do leaders know that they're leading in the right direction? How do people know that they're following in the right ways? Both need wisdom. Apart from wisdom, this can all go awry and go awry quickly. And the good news coming from wisdom is that this is something God likes to give. As a matter of fact, in the book of James, God commands us, ask for wisdom and just see how generous God is. When we seek him and we put him first, he sprinkles something into that equation that lets us know guidance and discernment and direction for life that we most need for life. And so leaders lead, people follow willingly, but that needs to be done in the right way, God's way. And that's the need of wisdom in that equation of all that. And then last week, we also talked about women in Christianity. Deborah was a woman judge. And so we talked about gender and gender roles and what the Bible says about gender in general, for in the midst of gender debates that we are in as a culture in the year 2022. And what we learned last week as it relates to women and men in Christianity is that both male and female were made in the image of God. And so maybe part of our quest in understanding ourself there and not desiring to change self or to play the part in God, maybe part of the answer in this equation is to discover God's cherishing, valuing, purposing, esteeming both genders, maleness and femaleness, that we don't have to hide in our maleness or hide in our femaleness, but that God created us that way for a purpose, a God-given destiny and design behind that. And so the more we seek him and not seek self, the more we will find why God made us as male or as female and the part that plays in his good plan for that gender role that he has given us. And so we went there last week because Deborah was a female heroine that God didn't blush at or think twice about, but created for that purpose and that privileged destiny in the book of Judges chapter 4 and 5. So that was Deborah from last week. This week, we're on to judge number 5 in our study. And this one, like I said, is by the name of Gideon. Gideon's section, if you count Gideon's children in the equation, it's the longest section in the book of Judges. And so we're going to spend 2 weeks with him. We'll actually spend 4 weeks talking about another judge because he's probably the most popular judge. We're going to be growing out our hair at that time. If you're catching the plays on words there as we talk about Samson and his story. But this week, at least, we're going to be spending 2 weeks with Gideon earlier on in this series. So hopefully Bibles are open to Judges chapter 6, and we're just going to dive into his story and try to cover 2 chapters of it at this time today. Shout out the page number if you're there so that we can all get there, because we will be walking through the story, and it is going to be helpful just to have it right before us. 213, Tanya, thank you. 213, we can find Judges chapter 6 in the book, in the Pew Bible, book of the Bible. Let's read God's word together. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. We've heard that song play before, right? Same cycle that we've been in with the previous judges there. They're doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and for that season of their life, God gives them into the hand. He says, not thy will be done, but your will be done then, people. You choose evil, we're turning our back on God there, and what we are exposed to is not goodness, is not God's design for life. There are some difficult days as we turn our back on God, and that's what he is giving them into in the hand of the Midianites. Verse 2, though. The hand of Midian prevailed over Israel, and because of the Midian people of Israel made for themselves dens which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. How bad does life have to get that you are fleeing from your home to live in dens, in caves, and in mountainous regions? Like how hard is life that you are fleeing from your home and camping out in Seneca Caverns? Like to go there for a field trip or maybe a summer trip, right? But how many of you want to live in Seneca Caverns there? This is the fate of Israel. They are leaving their homes in 7 years of oppression, and they're forced out of their homes, and they make their homes in dark places, dens, caves, mountainous regions where the enemies can't find them. Life is difficult. These 7 years under Midian's leadership and oppression over the people of Israel, they're in a low part. And oftentimes when we're fleeing out of our homes, when we're living in our cars or doing other circumstances there, it's a low part in life that we realize something's not right in life. I think that's where Israel is they're fleeing from their homes and living in caves and dens and mountainous places. They're saying, what's not right? Where did we lose step in this? And where do we need to re-step? And that's going to happen in the following verses. Verse 3. Whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come and they would attack them. They would encamp against them, destroy the produce of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their cattle and their tents, coming like locusts without number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they wasted the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried for help to the Lord. Not trying shock factor, not trying September 11th stuff there, but just heard it said of the Midianites and specifically Amalekites that were lumped together with them in verse number 3. They are known as the ancient terrorist group of the biblical days. This was their tactic often. They would sweep into a land, they would steal, they would kill, they would pillage, they would burn down there, and then they would take that which was left behind, the produce there, the food, the sustenance, anything of value, they would take it for themselves, and then they would be back next year. If things were rebuilt or replanted, and they would just repeat the process. For 7 years, this is what the Midianites and Amalekites are doing to the Israelites. That's forcing them to just give up, lose hope, go to the mountains, go to the caves, go elsewhere, and just be done with it. And in the midst of this cycle, 7 year cycle for Israel, they finally realize something's wrong, and where we've misstepped is in our walk with God. And they start crying out back to God. God, restore us. God, help us. God, forgive us. God, all these things, but because we realize we made a mess of life. And so that's where they're at the end of verse 6. And God hears those cries. He's heard those cries before in this cycle. He hears that cry yet again in the midst of this cycle. And in verse 7 it says this. When the people of Israel cried to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not pay reverence to the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not given heed to my voice. Part of the answer that God gives when Israel cries out to them is God reminds them of their story. Israel, I broke the chains in your life once before. Remember Egypt? Remember Pharaoh's shackles? I broke them. I led you out of his land of slavery and gave you this land, this promised land, this flourishing land for your life. I did that in your story. And yet what have you done except gone and remade the shackles and put them back on your hands? And you've done that by turning away from me and serving other gods, gods that aren't gods at all in your life. You've put them before me yet again, Israel, and now you're back in the cycle of bondage. Part of God's answer to Israel's cry is to remind them of their story, remind them of what God has done and what God can do if they put God as God in their life and not worshiping other things in life. That's an important step in healing, to hear the truth of God in life, Not just in an ear, but in a heart. That's what he's trying to do as he's sending his prophet to his people there in the midst of this rock bottom situation. Remind them of the story and then to call them to once again seek God and put God first in their life. And it says in verse 11, as a result of this prophet being sent to them, it says, now the angel of the Lord came Angel of the Lord is a really interesting figure in Scripture. If I had an hour and a half, do I? If I have an hour and a half, we would talk further at length about the angel of the Lord, but I will just simply say succinctly there, the word angel in Hebrew is actually a general term, means messenger, and at times it means this messenger that is an angel like was accustomed to our angelic thinking, you know, this creature with wings that delivers messages from God there. These angels pop up in Scripture periodically, but there's this specific angel that speaks different than other angels, that does some things that are different than other angels. Just cutting around the chase, he speaks for God, he does some things that only God can do, that makes scholars wonder, is this angel of the Lord really the Lord himself? And I would be of that camp. I think this angel of the Lord is actually a pre-incarnate experience of Jesus. Now, don't turn me in for hearsay yet. Hear me out, okay? Jesus is God, which means Jesus is eternal, which means Jesus existed before he came to us at Christmas. There was never a time when Jesus did not exist. As a matter of fact, open up to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We talked about this yesterday in the year-long Bible study, right? John is opening his gospel, reminding us that there was one that's at work at this creation at the very beginning. This in the beginning God who created everything, he didn't work alone. He worked as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so John begins his gospel by reminding us that Jesus was there in the beginning, but he's stepping into the story here at Christmas. And he's putting on human flesh and bones because human flesh and bones is dying and decaying, and they need to be led the way through death to eternal life. And so Jesus puts on those flesh and bones to lead us even through that valley to eternal life back home to him. Could go way more at length of this, but to say Jesus always existed. And so what is he doing before Christmas? He ain't just sitting up there just saying, eating popcorn. That Deborah scene was pretty interesting. Oh, we're now on to Gideon? It's an interesting view. No, he was at work in some way, shape, or form. And there's these times in the Old Testament where this angel of the Lord figure comes up that looks a lot like Jesus, that sounds a lot like Jesus, that's some things that we're going to read about in the New Testament, but it's just my conviction. This is Jesus. He does it in the book of Joshua when Joshua's conversing with this commander of the angel of the Lord's armies. Looks a lot like Jesus there. Sounds a lot like Jesus. That burning bush Moses saw, marked by the angel of the Lord's presence, that says, I am who I am. Do you remember that phrase coming up in the Gospel of John that Jesus says? I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the vine that Jarvis just read for us today. Like, you catching this? Sounds a lot like Jesus, looks a lot like him. I'm convinced that this is one of those instances. Jesus shows up on the scene. We just don't got the label for him yet. We're going to be introduced to that in the New Testament. But right now, we're going to go with this general term, this messenger from the Lord, this melech from the Lord, that English translates angel, that really just might be Jesus. Sitting there under an oak tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now that's a loaded verse there. Got this angel from the Lord, mystery figure, I think's Jesus, that perches underneath an oak tree. So get the imagery, like soaking up the shade for a moment on a hot day. He's perched up against this specific oak tree that belongs to Joash, who's dad of Gideon, who we're going to be studying about. And what's Gideon doing? Dude's sweating. He's working. He's at a wine press threshing wheat. Do you thresh wheat at a wine press now? Like, I'm pretty sure I don't go this route. Don't be talking about the preacher in this way, but I'm pretty sure wine's made out of grapes, not wheat, right? In that fullest extent. So what's this dude, homeboy, threshing wheat in a wine press for? Except, if you know some ancient agricultural tactics, usually you threshed wheat up in high places because the chaff can blow away, the kernel will sink down, and you got the fruit, and the wind has cleaned up some of the waste at least. Wine presses down low. There ain't no air circulating in this way. There's walls around the place where they're stomping out grapes in this way. So why is homeboy doing it in the wine press? Because he's afraid of Midian. If Gideon's in a high place threshing wheat, terrorist group sees it, snatches it, and kills him in the process of it. And so he's trying to do it in secrecy. He's trying to do it in hiding. He's trying to do it where no one else will notice. And he's probably frustrated. He's probably hot in more than one way, right? Because he's sweating because he's working, but he's also sweating in fear because is Midian going to see this? Are they going to steal what I'm trying to make for my family and my father's family in this way? Like he's hot in a variety of ways, and here's the angel of the Lord. Kicking back by the oak tree, taking it all in, and Gideon's not even aware that God's already aware. Get that? Like, God hit the scene, and Gideon's still frustrated, and Gideon's not aware that God is there, but God's there, even in that moment. Even in that frustration, even in the heat of that seven-year cycle that Israel's in. Interesting stuff, this Bible, isn't it? Verse 12. Angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Gideon, and said to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, is God being sarcastic, or is God seeing some things in Gideon that he doesn't see in himself? Because is Gideon a mighty man of valor at this point? Homeboy's afraid, right? He's threshing wheat in a wine press because he's scared of Midian. He's not feeling courageous. He's not feeling honorable. He's not feeling like a man of valor. And yet what this angel calls forth and then he says, "The Lord is with you." God's in this situation, Gideon. You mighty man of valor. Either God is poking the bear, making fun of him, which I think is probably unlikely, or God sees some things in Gideon that Gideon doesn't even see in himself. Did you hear that one? Because maybe that's a truth for you. Maybe God sees some things in you that you don't even see in yourself at this moment. So stop listening to self. Start listening to God. Huh? Maybe that's where deliverance starts to happen. Stop listening to your self tape or what self says and start listening to God. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon ain't buying it. Verse 13, Gideon says to him, "Pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this befallen us? And where are all his wonderful deeds which our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian.'" Gideon's salty, right? He asks his whys and his wheres. Why has God let this happen to us, and where is he in the midst of this? Whys and wheres, common questions. Yet God doesn't slam the door shut and say, "You stupid imbecile, I was going to use you greatly, and now I'm doing..." No, it's not how this goes down. God's more patient with us than we would be with one another. God doesn't run, and yet he gives another line to Gideon. Verse 14. "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?'" Gideon, all this frustration that's building you, you've got a task in it. And it's not to just sit and stew. You're to do something about it, dude, and I'm sending you to do it. I'm sending you. So you ready to go? And Gideon says in verse 15, "Pray, Lord, how can I deliver Israel?" Now he's asking the right questions, right? "How can I deliver Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." And the Lord says to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor with thee, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Do not depart from here, I pray thee, until I come to thee and bring out my present and set it before thee." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So God's got a task for Gideon. Gideon says, "Can't do it, God." Throws on his excuses, not unlike what Moses did at the burning bush, right? God says, "Moses, I know there's been 400 years of bondage in Egypt. I've got a task for you." And Moses immediately, staring at a bush that's talking to him, starts talking back saying, "God, I can't do it for this reason. Can't do it for this reason. Can't do it for this reason." And every reason, God's got to reply. You can do it. Don't look at the self, though. Look at me. You can do it. Not because you're doing it, but because I'm doing it through you. So often that's the task, right? And Gideon's shouting that same refrain out. God, I can't do it. My family's the weakest. I come from just a little tribe. It's Manasseh. And I'm just the littlest of even my father's kids in that way. Like I can't do this, God. And God's saying, I think in so many words, Gideon, you're finally understanding why you can do it now. Because I didn't pick you because you were a 5-star recruit. I picked you not because you're even a 1-star recruit. I picked you because I made the stars. And so it's not about how many stars you got. It's about who made the stars, and you just look to me. And finally, if you're at a humble enough position to look up to me, then things are going to start happening in the way that they need to start happening. And Gideon says, how can I be sure of this? Can you give me a sign? We're going to talk about signs and Gideon in a moment. This isn't the last of signs with Gideon. But God says, in the answer to this request for a sign, I'm going to stay here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be right here when you come back like Gideon requested. And so this is what Gideon goes and does, verse number 19. Gideon went to the house, prepared a kid. For the record, a kid is a goat in this story, okay? So we do need to clarify that because later on in the book of Judges, something is going to go totally wrong with a kid that is a youth there. In this instance, he's preparing a kid that is a goat offering in this instance. He also prepares unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour, meat that he'd put in a basket, broth that he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes, put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them. So Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand. He touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and there sprang up fire from the rock that consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. The angel of the Lord vanished from his sight, and Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon asked, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abrazites. And so supernatural sign that Gideon's given. He requested a sign, and God said his sign would be that he would remain there until Gideon got back. And this is a lengthy process. Like we hear preparing a goat, making some cakes, and we're thinking, you know, electric mixers there and just fry up a steak there and everything's done. But no, this is a whole lengthy process for Gideon. Probably butchering the animal, then cooking the animal and making cakes. All this has taken time in the ancient world. No doubt as Gideon is taking this time, he's thinking through, what is happening? What is God calling me to? Could this be real? Am I losing my mind in all this? Like, he's asking himself all these questions as he's doing all this, takes what he prepared with that time and brings it back to this meaningful place where he had a meaningful conversation. And in the midst of that meaningful place where this meaningful conversation happens, something more meaningful happens. Puts it all there. The angel specifically says, place it on this rock. In this order, cake, goat, pour the broth over top of it. Then the angel touches it with that staff. Why does the angel of the Lord have a staff? Yes, maybe it's just ancient etiquette in that day, but I think this angel of the Lord, who I think is Jesus, always is doing something with wood. This is a prefigure in some ways of the cross, where deliverance is won from whatever cycle it is that we spin in there. But whatever it is, he's got a staff, he touches that staff to the offering, woof, flame, and he disappears in the midst of this. And Gideon realizes, whoa, what just happened there? And he thinks he's a goner. He's just talked to the angel of the Lord. He's just seen the Lord face to face. He's done. And God reassures him in some way, some form, no, you're not done. I've actually got a purpose for you. Remember those plans that we talked about? That's going to happen with you. But first, something else has to happen in your life, Gideon. Get this, verse 25. The Lord says to him, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal, which your father has, and cut down the Asherah that's beside it. These are two foreign gods, fertility gods, looking to God for provision, God for thunderstorms, God for the fertility, the fruit of the womb, all these different things that Baal and Asherah represents. We're going to talk more about idols later on in the series, But this is significant for Gideon's life, and so you need to know a little bit more of a backstory of them. Verse 26, build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order, and take the second bull, offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you have cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did what the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of his town, he didn't do it by day, he did it by night. Verse 28, when the men of the town arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of the Baal was broken down, and Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered upon the altar which he had built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had made a search and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has pulled down the altar of Baal, and he's cut down the Asherah besides it. This is the people of God saying this, that are worshiping idols in the midst of this. What's this dude doing? But Joash said to all who were arrayed against him, will you contend for Baal? Will you defend his cause? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been pulled down. Therefore, on that day he was called Jerubbaal, which is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he pulled down his altar. Interesting little nugget. I want to chase a rabbit for a moment, and yet I'm feeling the crunch of time already in this, but I need to say at least this word. Look at the spiritual climate of Gideon's day, even in Gideon's hometown, home household. Like, all this is happening in his backyard. Dad's got the idols of Baal and Asherah in the backyard. So how did Gideon grow up? This wasn't Sunday school and felt boards and wiggly worship and all these different things that's going down in Gideon's household there. There's probably a syncretizing of Baal worship and Yahweh worship, God worship in all of this that Gideon grew up around. And yet God says, before I can deliver Midian from you, you've got to be delivered from some other things, Gideon. Some things that are going around even in your heart, even in your hometown, even in your own backyard, Gideon. You got to cut down Baal and Asherah. Don't get me wrong, Gideon. I know there's bigger battles to fight. I know Midian is breathing down your neck, but we got to deal with this first before we can deal with that. And Gideon, if you don't got courage to deal with this, you ain't going to be able to deal with that then. And so Gideon has to get to work in his own backyard first. Cut down Baal and Asherah. But before God gives him deliverance of that thing God wants to deliver his old nation by, of Midian in that way. And so Gideon does it. He's afraid of the townspeople, so he does it by night there. And so Gideon's still not feeling that valor and courageous man yet. You don't have to feel valiant from the start. You get this? Sometimes it's one shaky step at a time, but you're stepping at least. That's Gideon at least. He's taking a step in the right direction. Shaky, doing it at night, not doing it in broad daylight yet, but he's at least going at night. And he's right. The townspeople are up in arms. They wake up the next morning. They see this done. They want Gideon dead. And who comes to Gideon's defense? Except Dad himself, who had ownership of the Baals and Asherahs, and now they're burnt down. He says, what are you fighting this battle for? If anyone should be up in arms, it should be me. And yet it's Dad that comes to Gideon's aid in all of this interaction. Just interesting dynamics in every which way. But the story moves on to lead to now this bigger battle with Midian. Verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. They were crossing the Jordan, and they encamped at the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon. So we got the Holy Spirit at work in some way. We got this angel of the Lord that I think looks like Jesus, sounds like Jesus a lot in the camp there. Like God is triune. And this keeps popping up throughout the storyline of Scripture. I think we're getting a glimpse of it even here. In Gideon's story, the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abrazites were called out to follow him. He sent the messengers throughout all of Manasseh, and they too were called to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, and Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. So these are all different tribes of Israel that are responding to the call of Gideon in their life. Just swallowed down the wrong pipe. Give me a second, okay? Might have been that cricket that I was hearing earlier before the service began. I might have just swallowed it there. I don't know what happened there. But verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If thou wilt deliver Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that thou wilt deliver Israel by my hand, as thou hast said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece, he wrung through the dew of the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And Gideon said to God, "Let not thy anger burn against me. Let me speak but once more, I pray. Let me make trial only this once with thy fleece, pray, and let it be dry, only the fleece, and all the ground be dew." And God did that night, and so it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. We're going to try to turn back to the story at the very end of this to talk about signs with God in a moment. But Gideon asked for two signs, two different nights that are completely opposites. And these are scientific things that could happen this way. And so Gideon, in this way, is asking God to change something so that, you know, he's just understanding it correctly. And so it's two different signs. One is that everything is wet around the fleece, but the fleece is dry, and it happens that night just as he requested it. The opposite is exactly opposite that. Let the fleece be wet this time and everything else around it be dry. And that night he requests that, it happens just like that. If you've ever heard about laying on a fleece, they're referring to this story. Let's move on because the kids really want us to move on, okay? Let's keep reading. Verse number 1 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites in their hand, lest Israel vault themselves against me, saying, 'My own hand has delivered me.' Now therefore proclaim the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let them return home.' And Gideon tested them, and 22,000 returned home, and 10,000 remained." Now, you won't find this in military general books here. This is interesting. God's tactics in this battle. Remember, Gideon was just blowing the trumpet, calling different tribes to help, and 32,000 people responded to the call. They camped down at this location. They were ready to do battle with Midian after the 7 years of repression. 32,000 people showed up. And Gideon said, and God says to Gideon, that's great, but that's too many. Because if 32,000 win the battle, you're going to start talking about how strong we are and not how strong our God is, and you're going to miss the whole point of all this. And so he says, "Gideon, give your people a new message. If you're scared, if you're afraid, just go home. No shame, no fear there, but God needs to whittle our army down there, so just go home." And 22,000 people go home. Now, if you got 32,000 people and 22,000 people go home, yes, it's a word problem. How many are you left with? Your army has just been whittled down by a third. What military general wants a smaller army going into? Nah, usually you want more numbers, especially in battles in this day and age. Because the more you got, the more likely you got the upper hand. All things being even with that said. But now they're down to 10,000. And they're facing an army that were described like sand on the seashore. Like locusts that just gobble everything up. We're never given an exact number of the opponent's army, but we are told that they could at least count to 32,000, and that army that they were against was way more than 32,000 if they can't count the grain of sands on the seashore. So this is a huge army they're facing now with 10,000 people. It's about to get even lower. Get this. Verse 4, Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And he of whom I say to you, 'This man shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any of whom I say to you, 'This man shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the waters, the Lord said to Gideon. "Everyone that laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall scent by himself. Likewise, everyone that kneels down to drink, and the number that lapped, putting their hands down to their mouth, was 300 men, and all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men that lapped, I will deliver you, and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go every man to his home.' So he took jars of the people from their hands and their trumpets. He sent them to the rest of Israel, every man his tent, but retained the 300 men to the camp of Midian, was below them, in the valley. So now Gideon went from 10,000 to 300. And God does it by a water test. Don't know the significance of the water test. I showed two sources last week of different scholars. Heitzig, one of the scholars, says that this was a way to show alertness. You know, if you were drinking it with the water up to you, you're looking around as you're drinking, so you're alert of your environments. The other 9,700 or whatever it was, the math in that way, they're just going down to the stream and just going, and so they're totally unaware. Maybe that was part of, I don't really know the significance. I think God just wanted a lesser number. So he wants 300, not 10,000, and so he sends the others back home, keeps the 300 for this battle against an army that's like sand on the seashore. Talk about being outnumbered. Talk about not being able to win this in and of your own strength. Even if each man kills 1,000 men, they still don't got a chance in all this. And yet God's not asking for the data or the analytics of things. He's just asking for the obedience in things. You hear that? Like, God's not really caring about the data and analytics. Just give me obedience and I can work with that. And Gideon at this point in his journey is being obedient. He's asking less questions here and he's just doing more of what God says at this stage in his journey. And so he takes the 300 and get this. That same night the Lord says, "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have given them into your hands." Verse 10, "If you fear to go down, and you go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, you shall hear what they shall say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So he went down with Purah, his servant, to the opponents, the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the land east along the valley of Locusts were a great multitude. Their camels were without number, as the sand upon the seashore for a multitude. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, his fellow soldier, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell. It turned upside down, and the tent lay flat." His comrade answered him, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, and into his hand God has given Midian and all the host." So this is a sign that Gideon didn't ask for, but God just freely gave. Gideon, I realize you're doing the analytics. You're counting 300 men versus an army that's as vast as the seashore. And Gideon, if you're a little afraid in this, got an opportunity for you. You go down undercover to the Midianite camp, and you just listen in behind a tree about what they're talking about. And so Gideon must still be feeling afraid, because he does that. He takes his servant down. They go to the camp. They're listening in, and the first thing that they hear is one soldier talking to another soldier about the dream he had. This barley loaf comes stumbling down, hits this tent, and topples the tent. Now, that's not your normal dream. Any one of you dream about a loaf of bread that just topples your house? It's a different dream to have in this way. But one soldier is telling the dream. The other soldier replies to this dream, "Oh, I know what that dream means. Gideon, he's just a little loaf of bread, but he's going to topple us down. I feel that same fear within me." So apparently Midian's afraid too. Apparently in life a lot of people are afraid. It's just, who's listening to God in the midst of their fears? And who's trying to do it their own way in the midst of the fears? Apparently. Because Gideon's a little afraid. The people he's listening to are a little bit afraid there. Both are afraid. And yet Gideon's being obedient in the midst of this. He hears this dream of what comes down there. And Gideon's encouraged. And get this. The first thing he does in verse 15. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. The first thing the general does on the eve of this huge battle is he worships God. He puts God first. He learns it's not about the numbers. It's not about these other things. It's about a walk in a relationship with God. He worships God. And then there were some other matters to deal with too. So he returns to the camp in Israel and he says, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put the trumpets in the hands of all of them with empty jars, torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come outside to the outskirts of camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me blow the trumpets on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Now, I wonder why he puts that second part in. Next week, we're going to cover the fall of Gideon. I wonder if it doesn't start in some ways with this, but just hang on to that for a moment. So Gideon's plan, 300 men is all he's got left. Let's divide them into three camps. Number math problem. How many is in each camp then, church? 100 in each camp. They all got the same thing, a trumpet, a jar with a torch in the jar. And he says, blow the trumpet when I signal it. They're blowing from different sides of the camp. Drop the jars, smash them. It's going to light up this area of torches in this kind of a way, and there's going to be some fear that's induced. And so get this, what goes down in verse 19. Gideon, the 300 men who were with him, came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Is that nighttime when one camp was guarding is now going back to the barracks to sleep and the other camp that was sleeping is going out now to keep watch in the middle of the night? It's dark, really dark, and there's some confusion going on in the camp in the midst of this darkness as one group goes to lay down for the night, another group goes to get up in the night, and the third group that was presumably in the Midian camp was getting to sleep that full night in that kind of way because most armies split into those three groups like that. Verse 20, three companies blew the trumpets, broke the jars, holding their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. They cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. They stood every man in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. So all Israel is called to do is just hold your ground. And what is happening in Midian is they're all running and fleeing and fighting as they're fleeing, but they're fighting one another as they're fleeing in the midst of this fear. Get this, verse 22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord sent every man's sword against his fellow and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Beth, whatever that place is, towards Zerah, as far as the border of another big place by Tabitha. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. We're going to stop there from that day, but God wins a decisive battle by his people not even lifting a sword. Like they're marching into battle with trumpets, torches, and jars that they smash and break, and it's the Midianite sword versus Midianite sword that ends up winning the battle. There's more to this story that we got to cover next week, but I'm going to stop there, and I'm just going to drop three quick points and really just one of those three, okay? But I think a word needs to be said about these points as it ties into Gideon's story for how it applies to our life today. And one of those is a word about idols. We are going to go back to this idol theme a little bit later on in the story of Judges. But if you're confused about idols, what's a Baal? What's an Asherah? And are those things just in the Judges period? Or do we still have idols that we worship today? I'm here to tell you we do have idols. We just call them different names. Not a figurine of gold, but it's a 401k. And it promises security. It's where we can put our comfort and hope in, our ease in our entertainment of life there. It's representing the same things. We just call them different names. And they still grip a human heart. Maybe it's not a 401k. Maybe it's an accomplishment, a trophy, a title that we've earned. Maybe it's our family. Maybe it's an entertainment that we just orient our entire weekly schedule around. And this is an idol. This is the God of our life. They're all around us, and these books might help explain some of those things. Now, I'm here to tell you, every single idol was God created. Like, God made the things that we most enjoy in life. Where we get it wrong is where we make gods out of those things and make God from first place down further on the ladder, maybe third on our priority list, or maybe fourth, or maybe when a weekend's available or something like that. That's where the problem arises. It's not that God hasn't given you good things to enjoy. God really is a good God and loves for you to enjoy some things. But if you make a God out of those things, you're going to cease one day to enjoy those things and you're going to start to ruin your life around those same things that you've put in God's place. That's the danger, and that's where Israel's living in. Don't worry, we'll come back to it. It's that entertaining to get to, but we need to understand some things about idols, including how they still try to threaten and grip our life to this day. As a part of this, Gideon had to do some things about idols before he could win the greater victory that God had destined for him in his life and in his journey. The point I really wanted to camp out in, which I'll give you 2 minutes on, is this one. What about asking God for signs? Three different times, there's three different signs in Gideon's story. In the first two, he asks for, and the third one was willingly given. And so we hear this, and maybe we're emboldened to say, I'm going to lay out my fleece. God, I want you to answer my prayer, and I want you to answer it in this way, and this is how I know you're in this thing, or that I'm to go in this direction, or that I'm to do this, or to say this. And so we put God in a box. Answer in this way. And I'm going to hear, I'm just going to throw a little water on that, even though I've heard many of your stories where this has been your case, and God has shown up, and that's a good thing. I will tell you, I'm 51-49 in this. I'm 51% a little cautious that I think sometimes when we ask God to fit in a box, we're doing just that. We're boxing in God. But I do think God is a God of signs and wonders. And even in this story, he's shown up in Gideon's experience in times where he knew Gideon needed a little boost, and he's given him this sign. And so I say all this with a hint of caution. I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth, in other words, church. But I think we need to hear the words of Jesus in the scenario too. And in the New Testament, Jesus is going to say this. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and they tested him by asking Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, then give us a sign and we'll believe you. And what's Jesus say back to them? A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And Jesus went with them and went away. Which is interesting how Jesus answers that. Don't go looking for a sign. That's a wicked thing in some ways, adulterous to even look for a sign because they're asking with wicked intent behind. This is the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're trying to box Jesus in. They ain't going to believe Jesus no matter what Jesus says or no matter what Jesus does. And so Jesus sees through that motive and that heart and that asking. And so that's why he says the things he says. And yet what's interesting is he does give them a sign of Jonah. And if you remember Jonah's story, he was 3 days and three nights in the realm of death, right? Belly of a whale. Some think Jonah maybe even like passed out literally flatlined in the whale, and God revived him in some way in the whale, spit him out to land in that kind of way. But Jesus does give him a sign, but it's of what a 3 day and three night happening was. And of course, Jesus is going to fulfill that sign when 3 days and three nights, right? Up from the grave, he arose on what day? The third day. And so Jesus even there says, don't ask for a sign. But here is a sign. This is what I've done in that way. Yet again, Jesus says, with testing of God, this is at the temptation of Jesus, Matthew 4. Jesus answered them, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. We are to be cautious. We're to be cautious about laying on a fleece. And I'm not to say that God won't answer that request. He did for Gideon. He might with you. But I'm going to tell you that God is God, whether that fleece is wet or dry or whatever it is. Whether God acquiesce to your box there or not, God is still God. And so I'm cautious about asking for the sign, and yet what interests me is I think Gideon had all he needed without that sign. Gideon asked for the fleece when a couple verses prior it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. How does God choose to lead? What signs does God give? He puts his Spirit in you if you are a follower of Jesus. God's prime way of leading a Christian is through his Spirit. And so our task and adventure isn't to get to know and buy and purchase a fleece. It's get to know who is the Holy Spirit and how do I get to understand his leading in my life and to hear his promptings. So you hearing me in all this? It's not that God doesn't want to guide you and direct you. He just ain't doing it through a fabric. He's doing it through fellowship with the third person of the Holy Spirit. Catching that? If you're not, I'll hold camp after the service and we'll give you the 90-minute sermon rather than the 50-minute sermon, okay? Then there's a word, too, about God and battle plans. Maybe it's just a number thing, but it just interests me. Last week, Deborah won the victory over their enemy with 10,000 people in Barak's army. Remember that story? God said, I got a number for you. You got to solicit 10,000 to help you. And here is Gideon. He's got 32,000 that God whittles down to 10,000, and he still says, nope, not doing it this way again. 10,000 goes to 300. Like, God's not fighting the battle in the same way in both things. Don't think just because God did it this way in the past, he's going to do it this way right in this moment there. It's not always how God works in that way. Follow God's leading. And once again, that's taking the guidance of the Holy Spirit within that. I took you way too long. And so I am going to simply close us with a word of prayer, but we're going to set some things up because Gideon's got more to his story next week there. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and they're just going to simply sing over us as we exit and as the second service is coming in. But we need to set the stage for where Gideon is going to be next in just a moment. So stand as you're able. I'm going to pray down the benediction as the worship team gets ready to play for us. Lord, always a lot to your word. Jesus says man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Lord, when we truly open up that book, there's a feast. There's something that you're desiring to teach us, to lead us, to speak into us, if we would have our ears open to your Holy Spirit's work in our midst. And so, Lord, I'm praying that that happened today. I'm praying your Spirit said some things from your word that got into our life, Lord, and sends us in a direction this week that you wanted us to walk in. Doesn't mean that we don't step shaking, Lord, and yet you're inviting us to go in that direction, sustained and strengthened by your Spirit's leading. Maybe signs along the way, but certainly you along the way, as you go before us and in us, and beside us and through us. Thank you for that truth. Thank you for this morning together. In Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Leave this place following Jesus.